We turn now our attention to the law of the Lord our God as we find it in Exodus chapter 20. And let us pray for the grace of God to delight in His law and to look upon our Savior who kept it so perfectly and gives His righteousness to us through faith. Exodus chapter 20, and then the summary of the law from Mark chapter 12. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Excuse me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And of course, we remember our Lord's words to us. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength, and our neighbor as ourself. Let's sing in response to the reading of the law of God from Psalter 271, the stanzas 1 and 2. 271 is taken from Psalm 101. Of mercy and of justice my thankful song shall be. O Lord, in joyful praises my song shall rise to Thee. 271, 1 and 2, and let's stand again as we sing. As we continue our journey through the four Gospels chronologically. Today's part is Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, we'll begin our reading at verse 30 to 34, and then we'll turn to Matthew. Mark 4, 30 to 34. And Jesus said, Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone he expounded all things to his disciples. Let's turn back to Matthew 13, where we'll find a series of these rather brief parables in succession. Matthew 13, beginning with 33. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then to go to verse 44 of that chapter. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he hath, and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea, gathered of every kind, which when it was full they drew to shore, and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. We'll read that far in the word of the Lord our God. Let's turn to him now and seek his face in prayer. The kingdom of heaven is like. Our dear Savior said this expression often. Why would that be? Because obviously we must not know a whole lot about his kingdom apart from his word. And why wouldn't we know about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? Because this kingdom is not easily seen. It's not easily recognized by man. And though it is made up of lots of people, it is not a kingdom of this world, as our Lord taught Pilate. But it is a spiritual kingdom, a great deal of which cannot be seen. And it is true that although there are physical outworkings of the kingdom of God in this world that can be seen, there are, boys and girls, no standing armies that we can see. There isn't a throne or a capital city somewhere. No, the city is heaven. The kingdom is God's. And there's so much of it that we cannot see. And so what our Lord did is he gave several smaller parables to describe various facets of what his kingdom is like. He gave us examples out of everyday life, out of creation, to paint the picture for us. And yet, we keep in mind, as we have with the other parables we've considered, that not everyone was given to understand what these parables meant. We're not privy to the spiritual meaning that our Lord invested in them. So, since it did please God to show us these parables and their meaning in many cases, but in this particular set of parables, not to speak so much about what the interpretation should be, let us pray that we give good attention to what he tells us, to prayerfully avoid speculation, and to look at the obvious, and to receive it as the word of God. And then to go one step further, to pray the Lord not only that we understand what we're reading and what we're hearing, but that he would bless us with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be better citizens of the kingdom of God. Now there are several parts of God's word we're going to be considering. Mark 4, 30 to 34. You have all the references, I trust, in your bulletin. I'm going to just read right now Mark 4, verse 30 over again, as that is kind of the theme of this group of parables. And Jesus said, Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? And so with this in mind, we see five things that Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God to. First is mustard seed. Second is leaven. Then hid treasure. And then a pearl. And then finally a net. So the kingdom of heaven is like mustard seed, leaven, hid treasure, a pearl, and a net. You may recall that so far, concerning parables, we've seen the Lord Jesus speak in the first place about the seed that was sown, the good seed that was sown and fell in four different kinds of grounds with varying success. Then last week we looked at what we call parables of contrast, where the Lord contrasted, for example, a candle set on a candlestick and a candle hid under a bushel. The weeds, and then the wheat growing side by side, the wheat and the tares. And then about that peculiar little parable about the mystery of how the seeds germinate and sprout and their gradual progress. First the blade, then the ear, and then the full ear of corn. And we've noticed so far that harvest and fruitfulness are recurring themes that we find so far in the parables. Now, this morning, we have a series of very brief parables, and all of them, Jesus says, are about God's kingdom. And before we consider the first one, which is about mustard seed, it might be a good idea to simply try to get a handle from the Word of God on what the Lord means when He says the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God, that expression, is used 69 times in the Word of God, and it's used exclusively in the New Testament. Now, there are other similar expressions, and we'll see some of them as we go along. The kingdom of heaven is sometimes used. The kingdom of God is sometimes used. Sometimes these appear interchangeable. At other times, their range of application overlap in some ways, but are different in others. The kingdom of God, that expression, is probably the broadest range of application of all these similar expressions. In fact, if you would do a search in the scriptures on this expression, the kingdom of God, you would find a number of different meanings, some of which have to do with the present, some of which are exclusively applied to the future, and some of which include both. So, without trying to be exhaustive, let me just give us a sense of range of meaning, how that expression is used in the New Testament, just to give us a bit of a grasp as we begin to hear these parables about the kingdom of God. So, for example, in Matthew 12:28 and Mark 1:14, Jesus tells us that the preaching of the gospel brings before men, brings to men, the kingdom of God. In Matthew 6:33, we realize it's a kingdom that should be sought. It's not just something that we just happen upon. Matthew 19:24, it's a kingdom that is difficult for those who are rich, and particularly those, as Jesus clarifies later, who trust in riches. It's a hard kingdom for them to enter into. Matthew 21:43 tells us the kingdom of God is a kingdom that can be taken from us. He warned the Jewish leaders that the kingdom of God had come to them, but that the kingdom could be taken from them. It's also a kingdom, Matthew 10:15, that must be received as a little child. In other words, we need to trust, the simple trust of a little child, in order to even receive this kingdom. Matthew 12:28 is a kingdom characterized at times very much by the here and now experiences that we have as believers here. But then in Matthew 14:25, it's talked about as an exclusively eternal kingdom, so the broad range. So if you take all of this together, just by a very brief summary, you can see that it's a very comprehensive term. And it describes that way of life that we should be seeking, that's really the ways of God as they are lived out in this life and as they are lived out into eternity. So it is a whole spiritual realm, the governance of King Jesus, the laws of His kingdom. It's all of this. And it comes to us in the preaching of the gospel. It encompasses Amazingly enough, what we call the church militant, which is the church that struggles to be holy, to serve the Lord here on earth, but also it reaches into eternity and it comprehends the church triumphant, those who are already in glory. It's a kingdom that if we're not already a citizen, we certainly ought to be seeking to become one. We ought to be pleading with the Lord to be made one. If we are a believer already, by the grace of God, we should be more and more praying and laboring to live as godly citizens of this kingdom, reflecting the beauty and the glory of our King. And so before we begin the parable, let me just ask the question, do you and do I know what it means to be a citizen of this kingdom, to honor the King with our lives, with our words, with our desires? Do we know what it means to discipline ourselves with His help to live according to the manner of His kingdom? Do we love the King? Do we desire the life of its citizens? Do we resolve by the grace of God to live worthy of such a kingdom? Excuse me. Now let's consider the very first of these small parables. And we turn in the first place, if you would, to Mark chapter 4, from 30 to 33. We read there, and Jesus said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth, but when it is sown, it groweth up, and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it." Now, unlike some of the other parables we've considered, Jesus actually doesn't give us in His Word any explanation of any of the parables we're considering. So that means we need to limit ourselves to exactly what He says. We should pray to get the main point or points that He's making, and not to kind of go off somewhere and over-spiritualize every aspect of the parable. Clearly, we are told three things in this parable. The first is the smallness of the mustard seed. The second thing is the greatness of the herb that it grows into. And finally, an often forgotten in explanations or sermons about this parable, is the fact that in every instance in the gospel where this particular parable is mentioned, Jesus always makes sure to mention that the birds of the air take shelter in this herb. It may seem like a trivial sort of thing, but I actually think not. So, the very first point, the Christian faith, the kingdom of God here on earth, it began very, very small. There was the calling of Jesus, of His disciples, one by one, and they totaled 12. At the time that Jesus ascended into heaven, we are told that 120 persons were assembled in the upper room waiting the outpouring of the Spirit. And that doesn't mean that's the only believers that were alive at the time. There was a Nicodemus, for example. There was a Joseph of Arimathea. And who knows who else had to be doing their callings in everyday life but were followers of the Lord. But the sense we get is it wasn't this vast array of people who were thronging the day of Pentecost and waiting for that. No, 120 persons. But then under the blessing of the Lord, beginning largely on the day of Pentecost and thereafter, we notice exponential growth in the kingdom of God. And I want us to realize that growth continues till this very day. Now, we may not see that kind of growth here in our land anymore, but it is taking place in other places of the world. There are places where the fear of God, the service of God, is growing exponentially, is sweeping whole lands, and has been doing so, by and large, for a good while. And I think the lesson we can take from that, as Christians in our setting here, I think we sometimes get a mindset, what I would call a remnant mindset, that we are just one of a very few. That like Elijah, we kind of think that there's only a few left who fear the Lord. But that's not really true. We are not just a little band of unbelievers in the midst of a sea of unbelief and nominal Christianity. We need to take our Lord's word very seriously. The kingdom starts small, but it grows, he says, into the largest of herbs. He describes it elsewhere as a tree, not just as a little herb. And we need to believe the word of the Lord. Yes, it had small beginnings, but anywhere that the gospel has been planted in the world, maybe not right away, but over time, the Lord has blessed His word, the Lord has caused His word to grow, and its influence to spread. It becomes the greatest of all herbs, the Lord Jesus says. A tree, He says in Matthew. A great tree, He says in Luke. So Jesus isn't here emphasizing the speed of the growth of the Christian faith, but He is stressing the size of the growth of His kingdom over time. Revelation 7 verse 9, a very timely reminder in this sense. It says, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, standing together before the throne. So let's be encouraged as believers. Things may not be going so well in our neck of the woods, so to speak, in our country, in the Western Hemisphere. That doesn't mean that God isn't on the move, that the white horse of the gospel, as it's spoken of in Revelation, isn't riding forth, conquering and to conquer many souls. Appearances indeed can be deceiving, and I am convinced that the evil one wants us to think we're on a losing side, wants us to think doom and gloom and defeat. But that is not the case. Jesus is saying it is far from reality. And it may be that there's a diminishing number of true believers as the world comes to its end, depending on your particular understanding of the end times in Scripture. But despite all of that, God's kingdom is a mighty and an expansive kingdom. With that in mind, we as individuals and collectively as a church family, we should be praying and laboring to do our part in this mighty work. How does the kingdom grow? Well, it grows by the faithful sharing and proclamation of the good news of the gospel. And it's built always one person at a time, from person to person. So let us sow seed and look to the Lord for the blessing. But now, let's not forget, as I intimated before, the last part of this parable, of this description. Jesus could have simply said, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, starts very small, ends up being large, period. But then, it's interesting how in each case, we read about the fowls, the bird of the air, building their nests in its branches, and one of the gospel renditions, resting under the shadow of this tree. Now, what might that mean? Well, the kingdom of God, on the one hand, when it comes to us in the gospel, certainly challenges us. It certainly ruffles feathers. It's a sword that divides, Jesus says. It confronts us about our sin. That's true. But what's the end result of the kingdom as we are made by the grace of God citizens? Why does God ruffle feathers? Why does God expose our sin? So that we would be brought into true rest. So that we would be brought into peace with God. And this is an inner peace, and it's a true rest that comes when we are reconciled to God and to others. when the barrier of sin is removed, when the troublesome and nettlesome effects of sin are suppressed by the grace of God. So there's that aspect of the kingdom too. As the kingdom grows, it ought to be a place of rest and of peace. This kingdom is a place where the birds of the air, Jesus says, find a nesting place and a resting place. Now, what about our congregation? What lesson can we learn from that aspect of Jesus' teaching? Well, may I say it very gently, but very hopefully persuasively, our church should not be like the Areopagus in Athens, where only philosophers and thinkers come together to debate and to exchange ideas about all kinds of things. Our church, beloved, if anything, ought to be a haven of rest and peace. Our conversations should be seasoned, as Colossians 4:6 talks about, with grace. Then it doesn't mean we can never discuss things of deep theological importance and implication, but we should be most focused, not only in our worship, but particularly I'm thinking of our private conversations or our group studies. We should be particularly focused, I should think, in building up one another in our love for and our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will usher in peace. People should look forward to being here. People coming from the weary, sin-cursed world should walk in this room and experience an atmosphere of peace and rest, a haven for their souls. And we should make it that as much as we can for them. A place where they have a bit of a reprieve from the world, from daily battles with sin and with temptation. Here should be a kind of oasis. Oh, it is the Lord's Day, and I'm among His people, and we're here in the house of God together. What a place of rest. And like the description of Jesus in the Scriptures, it should be like the shadow of a great rock in a weary land, a shelter in time of storm. So those things, the kingdom of God began ever so small, has become ever so great and continues to do so all over the world. But it should never cease, no matter how large or small the gathering of God's people may be in a certain place. It should always be a place of rest. It ought to be a haven of hope. It ought to be a sanctuary from the weary world around us. Now, in the second place, Jesus compares the kingdom of God to leaven. Would you please turn with me to Matthew 13, beginning with 33. And it would be handy if you had your Bibles open. Matthew 13:33. We read there another parable Jesus spake unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. The rendition given in Luke is pretty much the same. Now, what do we notice in this very brief description? Well, we may not be really familiar with the measurement called a measure, but if you would look it up, there's a lot of flour here. I consulted several places because I don't know much about biblical measures. The woman here is working with, it says, 3 measures of meal. Depending on who you consult, we're talking about around 93 cups of flour, approximately 5 gallons dry weight of flour. Now, he doesn't say, Jesus doesn't, how much leaven is used by this lady, but we need to keep something in mind here. I don't know how all of you make bread who do, but the custom of making bread back then was not to take yeast, what we call yeast today, put it in a batch of flour and bake a loaf of bread. What was done, and now that I've done some study, I realize is still done today in certain places, and maybe you do it too. The custom of making bread then was to take a small portion of the batch of bread that you're going to bake, take a small portion of that, and you would use that for the next batch. And it's come to my attention that there are certain particularly favored or valued kinds of bread that people have been saving batches for years, sometimes for generations. Certain bakers actually are very careful not to let the secret of their little batch of leaven out. So it's not putting in leaven in a plain old batch of flour, and just forgive me if I'm not talking exactly right because I'm not used to this, but it's taking a piece of the already leavened bread, setting it aside, putting it in the next batch, taking a piece of that next batch, and like that. Now, that of course would cause the whole batch to be influenced by the leavening effect, the bread would rise, and all of that. Now, it would seem to me that there are two main points being brought forward here. The first is that a relatively small means can have a comparatively large influence on that which it influences. So, a little bit unlike the parable of the mustard seed, there a single seed grows into a large tree. Here you have a piece of something affecting a larger something. So if you think in terms of the kingdom of God, we can think on the one hand in terms of the kingdom of God as a whole. How relatively few believers prayerfully wielding the means of God can affect a far greater number of persons under God's blessing. And we actually see that. We see that sometimes just one person faithfully bringing the word to another can affect that person and in turn their family and even generations of people or co-workers or others. How that a little bit of the kingdom can affect so many others by comparison. So you reach out to one person and let's say God blesses it. And in the course of time, that person maybe becomes a mother or a father and begins a Christian home. And then the leaven, may I say it that way, that you planted in that person begins to leaven their whole family. And several of the children become believers and they have their own families and they become believers. And you can see how we can have an exponential effect. But now, what's really interesting about this parable of leaven, where did the leaven come from? Well, it came from another batch, just like this batch. Now, before the leaven was introduced to that batch of flour and other ingredients, it wasn't anything. You couldn't eat it, you wouldn't bake it, unless you were looking specifically for unleavened bread. But what's fascinating is, so what was once not a believer, under the influence of the leaven, is now a believer, and that believer in turn affects other believers. This is a very humbling parable. When the leaven reached us, we were not worth a thing, spiritually. And now in turn, we who were nothing, but now by the influence of someone else, under God's blessing, we in turn leaven others. And so we're all part of the same batch, may I say? But the leaven of God's grace and Spirit influenced someone who under God's blessing influenced others, who under God's blessing influences others. And there is, if carefully maintained, a generational effect. And we see that, don't we? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And how often we see how God works in generations from batch to batch to batch. Not uniformly, not always, not every child, But we see this tendency, and in the congregation of the people of God, the leavening effect they have on one another, but also the leavening effect we ought to have on those outside of us. So a piece of bread or a piece of leavened dough is used to influence a new batch. Now, that's individually. Think now in terms of kingdom-wide. Think of how a church or a group of churches or even the Christian culture in a society ought to be influencing that culture. Don't you feel that something's wrong today? The Christian culture in this society isn't leavening anything. The influence is very weak. And we need to be asking the question, why? Is it for lack of effort? When I look around, I see a very active Christian culture. But I think those of you who make bread, if the culture you're using, may I put it that way, is not a good one, it's not going to turn out. And you wouldn't want to use a piece of that to leaven anything else, because this batch already is not a good batch. So when we don't see the leavening effect of the Christian church on a culture, we need to examine ourselves. We need to ask ourselves, why is this? What is wrong with the batch that it's not having an influence on those around us? We should be praying for this. Godly teachers leavening other teachers, leavening children. A godly carpenter influencing others on the job site or their customers. A godly housewife influencing impressionable children or neighbors. And the difference is, God used others in our lives that we may be useful in others' lives. And the question now is, are we leaven? Are you leaven? Am I leaven? Are we a sanctifying influence on those around us? And is that our desire? Could you imagine if the leaven just remained in one loaf? That would be the end of the effect. Its influence would die when that loaf is consumed. And that's what happens, dear friends, when a Christian is content to live out his or her life alone, to have no leavening effect on other people. Let's pray to be leaven, a person influencing many people, recognizing that the only thing that made a difference between us and the people to whom we're reaching out is the grace of God. And that's what we're praying He would continue to use to raise up the people and the culture around us. Again, people who I read who were knowledgeable in this whole area, of which I have very little knowledge, they said a carefully kept batch of leaven could be used for generations, especially if it's a particular flavor and texture that's desired. So not only are there generational effects positively in the kingdom, but think of the negative effects. Think of people who are not leaven. It just takes one lump. It just takes one loaf consumed rather than used to continue to have an equally exponential effect in a negative way. So, let's just say a young person does not seek the Lord, does not pray for the grace of God, falls, as it were, out into the world. Then they get married to somebody else who is worldly, and they have children, and their children have children. You can see the negative effect also can be exponential. So leaven, mustard seed, a lump of leavened bread, both used by the Lord to tell us something about the kingdom of God. In the third place, I'm going to take two parables and consider them side by side. And that is the parable of the hid treasure and the parable of the pearl. They are so similar And yet by placing them by each other's side, we'll notice a couple subtle and important differences. So again in Matthew 13, 44 to 46. Verse 44 speaks about the treasure. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. The parable of the pearl follows right after, verses 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he hath and bought it. Now, it's always tempting when you take something side by side to right away look for the differences. What distinguishes these two parables from each other? But let's instead see how these two parables, first of all, are similar concerning the kingdom of God, and then we'll look at the differences. Now, both the man in the field and the merchant man didn't at first have that which they later treasured. So, the man in the field, he didn't have the hid treasure at first. The merchant man didn't have that pearl of great price at first. They both were missing the treasured object. For the one, the treasure that he eventually found was at first hid from him. In other words, the man in the field didn't even know that this treasure existed. He was just going through a field and he discovered the treasure. It wasn't like he was looking for treasure. At least the parable doesn't tell us that. The merchant man, however, even though he was looking for fine pearls, apparently wasn't thinking that there would be this one pearl that was so superlative that it would be worth as much as it was to him. So that in the first place, neither one of them knew that there was such a thing as what they found. Now, the first similarity then is the value. The merchant man looking for fine pearls, the other man just kind of falling upon the treasure. The value when they found what they found is also similar. In other words, when the man found the treasure, he realized he had something of extraordinary value. The merchant man, when he found the pearl, this was a strikingly valuable pearl. And that is always the case in the kingdom of God. When God opens our spiritual eyes, then we realize what we've been missing. We begin to see the preciousness of the kingdom of God. No one that I've ever met who has entered, as it were, the gates of the kingdom of God has ever wanted to go back to the kingdom of the world. We begin to value the Lord. We begin to value God's person. We begin to value His ways. We value His day, His word, His people. And so we increasingly cherish and value all about Him. There's an overwhelming sense of preciousness that both of these parables capture. It's like once we've tasted of the kingdom of God in reality, once we have entered the kingdom of God by the grace of God, it's a world we never want to leave. It's a treasure we'll never want to give up. We wouldn't trade knowing God in truth for anything. We would never want to sell anything we had to displace this. Or I shouldn't say we'd never want to sell this great treasure. So that's a similarity. Now, a second similarity, both of these men, because of what they found, because of the value that they saw in what they found, they were willing, we read in both parables, to part with everything they had in order to have this. And the implication is pretty clear that it took the selling of everything else in order to have this. So valuable these things were. So the one man who's just wandering through the field finds a treasure. He sells everything else he has and he buys that field and has the treasure. Same with the merchant man. Selling everything he had, even though he dealt in pearls apparently and other expensive things all the time, this was different. Once he found this pearl, everything else he could part with, because he had to have this. Now, when you think about it, young people, that's a pretty radical thing. Who of us would want to sell everything we have? And maybe some of us have a lot of everything. Who would want to sell everything they had for one thing? I mean, who of us have ever found anything that we'd be willing to give up everything for it? Clean out the closet of clothes, just leave enough to survive. Sell the house, the car, your bike, whatever you value, part with it all for this. Jesus makes it very clear that both of them did just that. But isn't that true of a true Christian? Other places in the gospel, Jesus speaks about people who, for the sake of the kingdom, for his name's sake, they have forsaken. And he listed houses, brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife or children, or lands for his name's sake. They've parted with everything and the most valuable things to follow the Lord. The early church in Acts chapter 4 did exactly what this parable speaks about. You read that they sold houses and lands. They brought the proceeds of those sales, laid it at the apostles' feet, to distribute it to whatever person had need in the church. Now, the point is not the amount that a person parts with. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's the willingness to part with anything, and if necessary, everything, because this, what we found, the value of it far surpasses everything taken together. And I think if your mind is going where my mind is going, you think of the martyrs. They were willing not only to part with their families, their jobs, their homes, their livelihood, they were willing to part with their very lives because they didn't want to part with the favor and the presence and the person of God. Nothing this world has to offer can even begin to compare the beauty and the value and the glory that we find in God and in His kingdom. So to put it another way, there is nothing in the creation that can even remotely compare to the Creator Himself. And I must say, I do wonder. I wonder about myself, and I wonder about us. Would we be willing to part, to leave literally everything for God's kingdom? Or, God forbid, we would be like Ananias and Sapphira, who were willing to part with some things, but gave the impression they were willing to part with all things. Now, those are the similarities. What about the differences? First of all, as we've noticed, the man in the field wasn't looking for treasure. He wasn't going around with a metal detector, seeing if he could find where hidden treasure could be found. It looks as though he just stumbled upon it. He just discovered it. And as soon as he does, he hides it. He doesn't want somebody else to stumble on it. He purchases the field so he could have it. Now, the merchant, however, he made it his business. It was his livelihood to be looking for treasures, to be looking for goodly pearls or whatever else he was doing. He was a merchant man. It was his livelihood to do such a thing. So, on the one hand, in the kingdom of God, there are people who are not seeking anything. They weren't seeking a change in life. They were looking for the radical changes that happen with regeneration. They weren't looking for the Lord. But like a man in the field who comes across this treasure, the Lord, as it were, finds them. The Lord, as it were, puts that treasure right in front of their eyes. So that even though they weren't looking for God, they weren't praying for anything, they weren't missing anything, they were perfectly satisfied in their own worldly way, here was the treasure. God brings him into contact with his grace, with his word, with his people, whatever it may be, and they are taken. The grace of God changes them. They see the value of what appears before them. When the treasure appears to be treasure to this man, Jesus says with joy, he sells all that he has to have this field. The old godly folk used to say, once a person is converted, they are spoiled for the world. Which expression meant the world lost its attraction. You couldn't persuade them, no matter what, to go back to the world because, well, I have treasure. Why would I want all that when I have this? So, spoiled for the world, they used to say. The fatal attraction of the world of sin, broken. It's not that he doesn't sin anymore. It's just that he doesn't want to sin anymore. He's more attracted by the Lord now than by the things of this world. Now, so some, as it were, stumble upon the kingdom of God, if I could use that expression, revealing to our blind eyes the true value of himself and others. But it's important to keep in mind, and we sometimes forget this, there are people who are searching, who are seeking, who are looking for something. I've talked to a number of them. They said there was a definitive sense of missing. Sure, I was living my life and I was having a good time as the world calls it, but there was definitely something I was looking for. There was definitely something I felt that I was missing, and I had no idea what it was. I had no idea where to find it. I didn't even know what to call it. So there are people, they're reading, they're studying, they're researching. You know, sometimes you look at these people and, oh my, you know, they're into these Middle Eastern religions and they're studying Hindu and Buddhism and Islam and everything else. You think, oh, that's awful, it's terrible. But realize that may be part of the process God is using, like this merchant man. You know, they look at this and they treasure that and they go out shopping for something else. And God is emptying, as it were, all these other options as they think of them. And then all of a sudden, the pearl of great price appears. And they find this pearl. So these people would be characterized by a sense of dissatisfaction, a sense of lack. Even though they're still as spiritually blind as the other, there is a sense that something is wrong. The key to this parable, the parable of the pearl, is just the overwhelmingly superior value of that one pearl over anything else this man had ever seen. Now, he'd seen a lot of valuable things. He was a merchant. But not like this. When you talk to these people, it's like, yeah, I studied all that stuff. But when I came to know Jesus Christ, when I met the Son of God by the grace of God, my search was over. It wasn't like, well, Christianity is nice and the Lord of glory is wonderful, but I'm not quite done yet. No, they've come to a stop. The search is now over. They have found the resting place. All their restless soul, as Augustine would speak about, had come to rest in God. Now, many have, in explaining this parable, compared the pearl to Jesus Christ himself. There is no question that when we come to know him, we come to love him by the grace of God, he is certainly incomparable. He is the object of our greatest desire. But our Lord doesn't really say what the pearl is. He says the kingdom is compared to a man finding this pearl. But certainly this is true. When our love for Christ, when our love for God begins to wane, begins to diminish, begins to cool, what often happens? We begin to backslide. We begin to see value in other things that are far less valuable. And then we become formal, or we become lukewarm, and we go through the motions. And then we begin to think, well, as long as I'm religiously active, then I'm okay. But we find that that doesn't last. That really it's the Savior and our relationship to him that means everything. Because our prayer life and our devotional life and spiritual activity and even conversations with other believers cannot substitute for the pearl of great price. Cannot substitute for God. Cannot substitute for glorying in His person. And so the question comes to us as we look at the hid treasure and the parable of the pearl. How valuable is the Lord to you? And how valuable is He to me? Have you ever seen the value? Have you ever had an overwhelming desire, even the joy, like Jesus says in this parable, of discovering that which nothing else can even remotely be compared to? I remember one time somebody who was converted. Prior to their conversion, all they could talk about was stuff. The stuff they owned, the stuff they bought, the value of it, this activity, that activity. As soon as God worked in their heart, all of a sudden, stuff wasn't that important anymore. Now it was Him. Now it was His kingdom. Now it was His people. That's what we want. We want to be smitten and remain smitten by the glory and the beauty of the Lord. Well, before we consider the last of these five parables, let's sing together from number 224. 224. O God, no longer hold thy peace, no longer silent be. Thy enemies lift up their head to fight thy saints and thee. 224, all stanzas, let's stand while we sing. So the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It's like leaven. It's like treasure hidden in a field. And it's like a pearl of great price. Finally, our Lord says, it is like a net. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. And then our Lord explains part of this parable. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, where shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Here, we notice Matthew uses expression, kingdom of heaven. What's fascinating is Matthew uses this expression, kingdom of heaven. He used the expression kingdom of God sometimes. He used the expression kingdom of heaven often. And in fact, he's the only one who uses it. You won't find the expression anywhere else in Scripture, but you will find it repeatedly in the Gospel of Matthew. Now we can speculate why. One of, I think, the more reasonable explanations is Matthew's Gospel, if you look at it, compared to the others, seem to be more directed to the Jewish people than the others. There's more explicit references to things that would mean something to the Jewish people. And what Matthew was repeatedly emphasizing was that Jesus Christ is King. He's in authority. He is Lord of all. And when you think of kingdom of God, well, that would mean comprehensive. When you think of kingdom of heaven, you're thinking of divine origin. You're thinking of where this all ends. You're thinking of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But at any rate, we want to be heavenly minded citizens. We want to be citizens of a kingdom that is not confined just to this present world. We want to have a heavenly aspect around us, not endlessly doting on the things of time and sense to our spiritual ruin. So our Lord turns our attention toward heaven, at least toward the end of earthly existence as we know it now. Now what's interesting, notice how he says the kingdom is like a net that goes into the sea, that it gathers all kinds of people. We know that our Lord has told us that by the time He returns, the gospel will have gone out into all the nations. In fact, in Matthew 24, He says that one of the marks of the end of the world, one of the things to look for just prior to his return, is that the gospel has gone out to all people, to all kingdoms. Now, it doesn't have to mean it's going out simultaneously to all these places at once. It may have passed through a place and moved on to another place. But it will have reached all the nations. So this net goes out. And now we see that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God as Jesus describes it, is not just saved people. Jesus explicitly says this net which represents the kingdom has taken in all kinds of fish, all kinds of people. And we don't see the separation between those all kinds of people until the end. Jesus explicitly says, so shall it be at the end of the world. At that time the angels will come forth to sever the wicked from among the righteous, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, the kingdom includes bad people, and it includes good people. But that's for now. There'll come a day when the net will be emptied. And at the end, God says, there will be a separation. The angels will take the wicked. And exactly as we saw in the parable of the wheat and tares, they will be severed from among the just. They will be cast into a furnace of fire. And now he's not talking about the fish. He's already gone into the explanation part of the parable. So this will be the reality at the end of the world for the wicked. They will be cast into a furnace of fire where shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Beloved, it is impossible on the basis of the Word of God to deny the existence of hell. Jesus clearly, in these two parables alone, makes it certain that if we come before Him in judgment as an ungodly person, as an unbeliever, this is our destination. This is the place we're going. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but this net went out again today. And it went out again in this room. And this net is passing right over every one of us. As the Word of God comes to us, the gospel net, the kingdom is coming to us. That's how Jesus explains it to the Jewish leaders. The kingdom of God is come unto you. It comes unto you through the preaching of the Word. It came unto them also through the wonders that Jesus had done in their presence. The kingdom comes up to you. The kingdom, like a net, covers you. It captures you. But not everyone who's under these influences are evidently saved. And that should be a sobering thing. And our Lord says, it's only at the last that the net is finally dumped out on shore. And then the separation. So there can be people who go along in the same church, in the same denomination, in the same godly family, the godly and the wicked together under one roof, their whole life, and never severed. But the day will come. Now, that ought to prompt a question. We've seen it twice now in these parables, wheat and tares, and here the gospel, or the kingdom of the net. Why does Jesus always point us to judgment day? When the fact of the matter is, the day we die, we're going to know where we go. We're going to end up either in hell or in heaven. The moment we die, why does Jesus not say, in the day you die, you will go here or there? Why does he keep pointing us to the day of judgment, to the last day, to the day of public declaration? Well, for this simple reason. When we die, no one is there to see what happens to us. No one among us is there. So even though we believe that we know certain people are going to glory based on the life of faith and love to God that they lived, we're not there to see God say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," or "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." Nobody's there. That judgment is kept secret from those that we've left behind in this life. But that day, the last day, judgment day, is going to be totally public. All who ever lived will hear the declaration of condemnation or commendation. And very sadly, even we believers can be so focused on ourselves. What's going to happen to me when I die? Where am I going to go? Where will I spend eternity? And our Lord does not want that focus. He doesn't want us endlessly thinking about the end of our life and where we're going to end up. He wants us thinking about the thing these parables are pointing us to: His kingdom. Notice how these parables are not parables explicitly designed for self-examination. They're not given to us to know where we're going to end up. They're given to us to think about His kingdom, what His kingdom is like, the treasure of the kingdom, the glory of the kingdom, the beauty of the person who heads up the kingdom. He wants us thinking kingdom. He doesn't want us thinking self. And so naturally, after showing us the glory of the kingdom, the growth of the kingdom, the extent of the kingdom, the way the kingdom grows as leaven from one to the next, after describing all that, no wonder He brings us to the final day. Because there, we're going to see the kingdom finally separated out into the godly and then the wicked. He wants us thinking about the glory of the Lord. He wants us to think about the honor of His name, the interests of His kingdom. And so Scripture almost always directs our attention not to the day of our death, but to the day where God's name, where God's glory, where God's ways are vindicated, where God's people collectively are vindicated publicly and the wicked publicly condemned. It's about the Lord, not about us. And so what lesson can we learn from this now about the church? Well, the church is part of the kingdom of God. This little congregation is part of the kingdom of God. And many are gathered together. Many are drawn into churches. Many are born in churches, in church families. The net sweeps the globe. But there are bad fishes in that net. There are ungodly people sitting in churches. There are ungodly children in godly families. They coexist with the godly till that day. So it's not just difficulties among believers that can arise. But sometimes those difficulties are difficulties between unbelievers and believers in God's kingdom. I'm not necessarily saying this church, although it can easily be. But certainly the kingdom of God touches us too. And we are very saddened, aren't we, when we come across somebody who does depart from the faith, who seems so promising to be on their way to glory, and then they apparently fall away. Well, we ought to be sad. We ought to be prayerful. But we shouldn't be surprised. Because our Lord said, the net has both. And so all the efforts and the prayers we expend is not going to change this reality. That will ever be a mixed multitude traveling together in the kingdom of God until it pleases the Lord to sever the one from the other. And need I say that ought to hasten our efforts to do what we can to be leaven knowing that the sovereignty of God will take care of the rest, that we don't know what effect we will have on others. That's not our responsibility. As long as we are faithful to Him, as long as there are leaven worth preserving, as long as we're passing on the treasure and pointing people to the treasure of the kingdom, to the Lord of glory, to the pearl of great price, that may please the Lord to open the eyes of some to say, that's treasure. And their lives change, and in their hearts at least, they give up everything to have Him. But Jesus reminds us at the end, it's not going to be the effect on everyone. Some will continue on thinking their treasure is just as good as ours. And will not realize until the very end that they were never part of God's elect. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God spans the globe. May the Lord give us the grace we need, first and foremost, to adore Him who is true treasure, to serve and to value and to cherish Him, but then as leaven, to influence those around us as best we can, and leaving the disposition of it all in the hands of the King. Amen. Let's pray together.